Headlines: Iran says parts of its demands over the removal of U.S. sanctions have not been considered yet in the Vienna talks, as negotiations are set to resume on Tuesday. Russia says the West has yet to respond to its requests about security guarantees as the U.S. deploys more troops to Poland amid tensions over Ukraine. And the African Union condemns what it calls the wave of unconstitutional changes of government in the bloc's member states. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi.
Iran says a good agreement in the Vienna talks on the 2015 accord hinges on the behavior and goodwill of other parties. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian says parts of Iran's demands are yet to be addressed in the discussions. Amir Abdullahian says that will be the subject of the upcoming negotiations with the P4+1. He says all sides will focus on a joint document in which they state that their commitments to the removal of anti-Iran sanctions is serious. Earlier, Secretary of the Supreme National Security Council of Iran also warned that Tehran will enter no agreement in the talks that does not end the United States' maximum pressure campaign. Ali Shamkhani said any agreement that does not remove the bans could not be a basis for a favorable deal. Meanwhile, the European Union has confirmed that the Vienna negotiations will resume on Tuesday. Earlier, we reached out to a political commentator, Masoud Chajaray, to get his insight into these developments. He says a good agreement is the one that ensures the benefits of Iran under the 2015 deal, as it does for other signatories to the JCPOA.
The reality is that the whole sort of reasoning of this agreement originally was to be an agreement which actually both parties would benefit. It would clarify the situation vis-a-vis of the nuclear environment between Iran and give assurances that it is for peaceful purposes, which Iran has always claimed. And then from other side, all those demonization, all those tools which was used to punish Iran for something which was the right of Iran to be removed. This was the agreement which was reached originally in 2015. And if you're going to go back to that agreement, which is what everybody claims they want to do, then of course all those sanctions has to be removed, and those same assurances needs to be strengthened and agreed and implemented. So we basically are implementing an agreement which already have been made, nothing more, nothing less, which includes all the sanctions to be removed, and Iran would be allowed to fulfill its economic interest.
As the energy crisis deepens in the UK, a Scottish minister has warned that thousands of Britons would fall into fuel poverty amid soaring prices. Now, critics say a planned hike in energy, including electricity bills, is extremely worrying for many people. Hashtag trending is next with social media reactions to that story.
Hey everyone, Ali Reza here with another edition of Hashtag Trending. The UK, just like many other European countries, is facing an unprecedented energy crisis. And the government's response to the problem has been a sharp rise in energy prices. Let's see how people have reacted to this story on social media. Now, Scotland's energy secretary is warning that there's a very real threat that lives could be lost if London fails to deal with the financial crisis facing households as a result of soaring energy prices. He says that the new measures will push an additional 900,000 families into fuel poverty. The shock of rising energy bills has sparked a wave of anger among Britons who see the government's plan as a catastrophe that will affect millions amid the coronavirus pandemic. They say that the poorest will be affected by the rising prices the worst. Our first tweet of the day comes from Lloyd Hardy. He said, Johnson is taxing you more right in the middle of an energy crisis during a pandemic right after Brexit. He's trying to break the economy. Stop him. Get him out. This will cost lives if we don't. Sharon Graham tweeted, the energy price cap rise will turn the cost of living crisis into a catastrophe for millions of people. This will plunge at least one in four families in Britain into fuel poverty. C. Dallow has our next tweet. She said, time to take to the streets. This is how stupid they think we all are. It's now not only a fight for our democracy, it's a fight for our survival. How on earth can we all be expected to manage? Answer, they don't care. Michael Aberton said, the costs for the poor are higher. Poor quality, uninsulated housing, and the highest energy tariffs. The massive disproportion must be taken into consideration. It will adversely affect 80% of households, but the poorest will be affected the worst. Many took to social media to blame the ruling Conservative Party for the problem. They say that the current energy crisis is a product of a decade of Tories' failure that moved the energy sector towards privatization. All right, moving on to our next batch of comments. Impeach Boris Johnson tweeted, does it look like Rishi Sunak or any of the Conservatives really care about the energy crisis? It's all a big joke to people who've never had to worry about how to pay energy bills in their lives. Well, it seems like the Chancellor of the Exchequer and the MPs seem to be happy about the rising energy prices. We have another tweet by Lady Harwell. She said, millions desperate, and now our government has shown who it really cares for. Only the rich. A chancellor who is mega rich and MPs et al. Who will not suffer. Granddad wrote this on Twitter. In October 2019, Jeremy Corbyn said a Labour government would nationalize rail, water, energy, and postal services, saying the privatization of our utilities, which are natural monopolies, has been a failure. Let's have a listen.
The privatization of our utilities, which are natural monopolies, has been a failure. People are sick of paying through the nose for a poor service while billions are handed over to shareholders. So, Labour will bring rail, mail, water and the energy grid into public ownership. Public ownership run by and for the public, not for profit.
While millions of British households will see their energy bills rise significantly, big oil and gas firms continue to make billions in profits. The contrast between the squeeze on families and the bumper earnings for the companies has seen critics questioning why more cannot be done to bring down fuel costs. Well, that brings us to the end of this edition of Hashtag Trending. Make sure you stay tuned for the rest of the world news.
More U.S. troops arrive in southeastern Poland following an order by President Joe Biden. This is the latest development in the ongoing standoff between the West and Moscow over Ukraine. Over the past few days, a series of U.S. elite forces, advanced groups, and military vehicles arrived in an airport near the Polish border with Ukraine. These measures follow Western accusations that Russia is planning an invasion of Ukraine. Moscow dismisses the allegations. Also, Russian President Vladimir Putin is meeting his French counterpart, Emmanuel Macron, on Monday. The Kremlin says the crisis over Ukraine is set to dominate the talks, but is not expecting any decisive breakthrough from that meeting. Moscow says the U.S. and its allies have not responded to the security guarantees that the Kremlin has demanded regarding NATO's eastward expansion. Now, China has reacted to a bill recently passed by the U.S. House of Representatives that calls for strengthening American competitiveness and countering China. Beijing says the bill shows the U.S. hasn't moved away from the Cold War mentality.
We have noticed that the U.S. House of Representatives passed the so-called America Competes Act of 2022. The content relating to China in the bill is permeated with the Cold War mentality and zero-sum concept, slandering China's path of development and domestic and foreign policies, advocating strategic competition with China, and pointing fingers at issues related to Taiwan, Xinjiang, Hong Kong, and Tibet. China firmly opposes this.
Zhou Lijian says the bill once again exposes Washington's bullying, which goes against global peace, security, and cooperation. He urges the U.S. to delete the negative content in the bill related to China and refrain from advancing the legislation. Lijian warns that the bill will undermine America's own interests. The House passed the multi-billion dollar America Competes Act of 2022 last week. It is largely aimed at boosting the U.S.'s scientific research and development and shore up domestic manufacturing. The Senate passed a similar bill last June. The two chambers will spend the next few weeks to hammer out differences over the two bills and eventually send the final version to President Biden. The African Union has decried a recent wave of military coups sweeping the continent. Earlier in this program, we were joined by political analyst Julius Mbulto to further discuss the issue. Let's take a listen.
Time now for the news review. The African Union has denounced the recent wave of military coup d'etat sweeping the continent, saying that military governments will not be tolerated. Now, ADU says that this is the first time that four countries have been suspended from the bloc in a 12-month period. He was speaking at the end of the two-day African Union summit in the Ethiopian capital. The chair of the African Union Commission, Moussa Faki Mohamed, also warned of a democratic backpedaling in the continent, saying that that's not acceptable. Less than 2 weeks before the summit began on Saturday, Burkina Faso became the fourth country to be suspended from the bloc after Guinea, Mali, and Sudan. The AU has, however, been accused of double standard by not suspending Chad after a military council takeover. Analysts also say the body must be more proactive to prevent putches. Now, let's see what our guests would think about this story. So let me invite Julius Mbulto, a political analyst from London. Also, Jen Tohofe-Ansa, a publisher with the Africa Briefing, is also joining us from London. Now, Julius, tell us about the reasons for coup on top of coup after coup in African continent.
Well, on the 35th African Summit in Ethiopia, the President of Kenya presented a report to the summit about coups, and in that particular report, it is blaming or linking the coups to political instability and as well lack of good governance. And therefore, you see, if I may, if you go to like Mali, you see a lot of protest about corruption, anti-corruption protest, and all that going on, to the level that by the time the military was taking over, people were almost on the same side as, the military. So therefore, that is an indication of how civilians, our citizens of different countries, are getting discouraged because of bad governance and also the political instability. And therefore, in the end, military finds its way to come and fill up the void. So when you go to Sudan again, it's still a case in point, whereby protests for good governance, people wanted good leadership after the dictatorship of former President Omar Bashir. All these protests was about, we want change, we want proper civilian leadership, we want good governance, or corruption to end and all that. But you see, again, that kind of bad governance by the former president and also the corruption that was going on, in the end, it ended up getting the country again in the hands of the military. And therefore, you see, if there is a political stability and good governance, military tends to be, have no place to get in and be successful in, leading.
Now, Jonathan, Julius talked about some of the reasons, responsible for coup d'etat to be staged in Africa. Now, you let us know, why do we see some of these forces staging those coup d'etats, those kind of responsible, directly or indirectly? They are U.S. trained. I mean, what does this signify?
Yes, I do agree with Julius too much. But that's a reason of poor political governance, you know, and economic mismanagement cannot be applied to all the countries. You take the cases of Burkina Faso and Mali, right? The coups were precipitated by the rising and extremely violent jihadist insurgencies in those two countries in particular, right? Which the overthrown governments were seemingly incapable of countering. So in Burkina Faso and Mali, the rising, you know, extremist jihadist insurgencies, what's the actual reason, you know, causes of those coups in those two countries? We talk about Guinea. Yeah, Guinea again. Alpha Conde, who was the first democratically elected president in Guinea's political history, was elected, I think, in 2010 for two terms. He managed to usurp the constitution, change the constitution, and, you know, allow himself, you know, a third term. Okay, and coupled with that, there was a lot of corruption, and political, can I say, misgovernance, if I can use that word, right, that led to that coup. So these coups, the reasons for these coups are, if you look at them closely, they are very nuanced, you know, in each country.
Okay, appreciate your thought. Julia Simbalotu, political analyst, and Jonathan Ofe, and publisher of the Africa Briefing. Join me from London.
And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Epic. Glory. Honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy. See the world through IRIB English Radio, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
In the limelight.
Sanctions currently imposed on Afghanistan are on track to take the lives of more civilians in the coming year than have been killed by 20 years of warfare. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Mark Weisbrot, writer. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Sanctions on Afghanistan Could Be Deadlier Than 20 Years of War. Stay tuned for more. Economic sanctions have in recent years become one of the most important tools of U.S. foreign policy. There are currently more than 20 countries subjected to various sanctions from the U.S. government. But if more Americans knew how many innocent civilians actually die as a result of these sanctions, would the worst of them be permitted? Sanctions currently imposed on Afghanistan are on track to take the lives of more civilians in the coming year
Dan have been killed by 20 years of warfare. There is no hiding it anymore. Projections through the winter estimate that 22.8 million people will face high levels of acute food insecurity. This is 55% of Afghanistan population, the highest ever recorded in the country. An estimated 1 million children are suffering from severe acute malnutrition this year in Afghanistan. Children who are malnourished are more likely to die from other diseases, even when they can't get enough calories and nutrients to survive. Already, 98% of the population is not getting enough food, according to the UN World Food Program. The biggest and most destructive sanction currently facing Afghanistan is the seizure of more than $7 billion of the country's assets that are held at the U.S. Federal Reserve. This is equivalent to about 40% of Afghanistan's economy and about 14 months of the country's imports, which include food, medicine, and infrastructure needs that are vital to public health. But the impact of this loss of central bank assets turns out to be much deadlier than the loss of essential imports. The assets confiscated are in dollars. Countries need these hard currency international reserves in order to maintain a stable financial system and economy. Since the freezing of the country's reserves, cash shortages and the loss of correspondent banking relationships have crippled Afghan banks, reports the International Monetary Fund, IMF. Press reports from the ground describe calamitous human costs of the disruption that results when these reserves are lost. Desperate mothers seeking medicine for emaciated children, soaring numbers of people going without income, farmers giving up on working their land. In the first 4 months following the sanctions, Afghanistan's currency depreciated by 30%, driving the price of food and other essentials beyond the reach of many people in what was already the poorest country in Asia. Banks imposed a $400 limit on cash withdrawals and also restrictions that make businesses unable to meet their payrolls. This pushes more people into unemployment and acute hunger. Supporters of sanctions in the U.S. government and elsewhere have responded that people who are starving, malnourished, or unemployed as a result of sanctions can be helped with international aid. However, it is clear that the logic of destroying an economy and then trying to save people with aid does not work. Aid will replace only a very small fraction of the country's loss of income, which the IMF estimates could fall by an astounding, unprecedented 30% in the month ahead. And there are enormous difficulties in delivering the aid. The banking system is hobbled. International banks and even some aid groups are reluctant to take the risks involved in transferring funds, and there are breakdowns in transport, as well as other essential services because of the sanctions and resultant economic construction. Western governments, led by the U.S., as during 20 years of war, are not likely to get any concessions from the Taliban by destroying the Afghan economy. But an enormous price will be paid by millions of innocent people, many of whom will die as food, healthcare, employment, and income become increasingly scarce. Members of the U.S. Congress are starting to push back. Ford Dozen sent a letter to Biden in December noting the U.S. confiscation of $9.4 billion in Afghanistan's currency reserves is plunging the country deeper into economic and humanitarian crisis. This collective punishment is righteously wrong and immoral. The Biden administration can remove the biggest contributing factor with the stroke of a pen, They should do so immediately before it is too late.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently discussing the sermon number 168 of Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains how the leader of a government, of an Islamic government, is supposed to be one who can guide the people in trials and tribulations. He can show them the way in the darkness of all those difficulties, where confusion engulfs the eyes and the hearts and the minds of the people, such that they cannot decipher and recognize the truth. So Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon is kind of explaining the people what their duty is supposed to be in such situations. In this sermon number 168, basically this sermon number 168 was given by Imam Ali alayhi salam when the fire of war of Siffin had been ignited, and therefore Imam Ali alayhi salam was now coming to explain the reasons behind this and to show them the way forward.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as I mentioned, that this particular sermon number 168, is where Imam Ali alayhi salam is showing the way to the people, guiding them in the darkness of confusion, because the war of Siffin was a very difficult war. It was a war against Muawiyah, and the thinking of Muawiyah, the ideology that Muawiyah was presenting, that very ideology where Muawiyah was basically a demigod, his view, his command was God's command. His view was the divine view. That was what he was trying to portray amongst the people. While Muawiyah didn't have such an authority from God, as we mentioned in the previous discussions. For now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he wanted to enter into this sermon, before explaining about the whole issue of Siffin and their duty, he first talks about the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. He reminds them that you are the people that have accepted the prophethood and the messengerhood of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And he was trying to tell them that one who has accepted the prophethood of the Prophet, he has actually made a covenant or a pact with God, that firstly he will believe with his heart what the Prophet has brought, number one. Number two is that he is always going to tread the path that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam will tread upon. He will follow step by step the ups and downs that will occur, and he will make sure that he is steadfast. This is basically to accept the messengerhood of the Prophet, of the Messenger. It is not just to accept with the tongue and to attest about the prophethood of the Prophet. Rather, in those difficult situations whereby the Prophet is supposed to sacrifice, you be also part of that sacrifice.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he started the sermon, the reason why he reminded them about the Prophet and their acceptance of that is because when a person believes in a messenger and accepts him to be the messenger of God, then it brings responsibility. And that responsibility is what people did not want to perform. Imam Ali alayhi salam wanted to tell them that, yes, right now it is difficult. There are a group of Muslims who are deviant, who have deviated from the path of truth, and they do not want to accept the truth adamantly. And now it is a time to fight. Because, as you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam, before every war, would never enter a war without first guiding the people. He would stand up in front of the army and he would tell them about the reality. He would remind them about the statements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And everyone knew Imam Ali. Unfortunately, yes, the people of Syria at that time did not know Imam Ali very well because of the propaganda that Muawiyah had spread in that area. But the people who are close to Imam Ali alayhi salam, from the people who are in Iraq, the people who are in Hijaz, all of them knew who Imam Ali alayhi salam was. So Imam Ali alayhi salam here comes and he tells them about this reality. And one of the other things that he discusses there is he discusses about who deserves to be the true caliph of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَمَنْ هُوَ جَدِيرٌ لِأَنْ يَكُونُ لِلْخِلَافَةِ. He wanted to explain about who was the one who deserved that position of Khilafah. This was his work and this was his job at that time, to explain the people. That was his duty. And this was one of those enlightening sermons that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave to create that awareness that was necessary for the people to take the right steps in their lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Muhammadun man kuntu mawla, hada Ali. سيد فاز من ولا هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The transfer of political power is perhaps the most delicate moment in the life of a democracy. It follows an election which the party in power lost and its opponents won. The article you're about to hear has been published in the opinion section of the New York Times. It has been written by the paper's editorial board. The piece is titled, "January 6th was a warning. Will lawmakers do anything to protect the 2024 election?" Transfer of political power is perhaps the most delicate moment in the life of a democracy. It follows an election which the party in power lost and its opponents won. Inevitably, feelings are raw, tempers are short, and mistrust can run high, all as control of the nation is changing hands. Because politics is how a self-governing society resolves its differences peacefully, it is essential that the rules of this transfer are as clear as they can be. If they are not, they can be exploited to create confusion and discord. In the extreme, as the world saw on 6th of January 2021, ambiguity on the page opens the door to bloodshed in the streets, exactly what the rules aim to avoid. This is why Republicans and Democrats in Congress are right to train their sights on fixing, at long last, the 135-year-old federal law that sets out the process for tabulating the electoral votes that decide who becomes president, known as the Electoral Count Act. Legal experts have been raising the alarm over the act for years. Its most consequential provision, dealing with Congress's counting of electoral votes, is a virtually impenetrable maze, one scholar wrote in 2019. This was the provision that President Donald Trump, assisted by a posse of partisan lawyers, zeroed in on to encourage arguably unconstitutional behavior by Vice President Mike Pence and members of Congress, potentially criminal behavior by Rudy Giuliani and his dozens of fake electors, and obviously criminal behavior by hundreds of rioters who laid siege to the Capitol. It doesn't matter whether any of these people actually believe the wild claims about how the Electoral Count Act works, if they had heard of it at all. The law's confounding language created the space for a seductive narrative about a stolen election and a legal path to take it back. More than a year later, Donald Trump continues to lie about the law, revealing, in the process, his utter contempt for the most basic democratic principles. Mike Pence did have the right to change the outcome, and they now want to take that right away, Donald Trump said late last month in a statement opposing Electoral Count Act reform. Unfortunately, he didn't exercise that power. He could have overturned the election. No, he could not. Mike Pence acknowledged as much on Friday, 4th of February. I had no right to overturn the election, Mike Pence said. Yet that much should have been crystal clear even before 2020. Since it wasn't, and since Donald Trump shows every indication of planning to run again in 2024, it is imperative that Congress clarifies the law right now, before anyone casts a ballot in that election, and before knowing which party will be in charge of the Senate or the House of Representatives. It's not hyperbole to say that American democracy is at stake here. To understand the mess of the Electoral Count Act requires a brief history lesson. The law arose out of one of the most controversial elections in American history, the 1876 presidential election, a nail-biter with disputes over electoral votes in several states, leading to an ad hoc congressional commission that haggled for months and did not settle on a clear winner until just days before the inauguration. Rutherford B. Hayes, who in the end was awarded the presidency over the Democrat Samuel Tilden, wrote that radical change was needed immediately to prevent a similar battle from tearing the nation apart. Still, a decade went by before Congress took any action, and the law it ultimately passed confused more than it clarified. Today, three reforms matter above all, clearly defining the role and powers of the Vice President, of Congress, and the states in electing the President. All three are central to achieving the fundamental goal, which is to ensure that voters, and not partisan political officials, get to choose their leader. Well, let's take each of those players in turn. First, the Vice President. Contrary to the self-serving fantasies of Donald Trump and the lawyers who schemed with him, like John Eastman, the Vice President's role on 6th of January is a straightforward one. Starting at 1 p.m., the job is to open the envelopes and announce the electoral vote counts from each state in alphabetical order. then call for any objections. And that's it. She or he has no authority to unilaterally reject electors from the states. The law already lays out this process, but its outdated language is vague and should be clarified in a way that leaves no room for mischief. Next, Congress. The national legislature has many responsibilities, but sitting as a presidential recount board is not one of them. Whenever a state submits a single, uncontested slate of electors, as all 50 states did in the 2020 presidential election, Congress's job is to accept it. The problem is that the Electoral Count Act makes it easy to throw a wrench in the works by allowing objections to a state submission if only a single senator or a single representative signs on. This sets off hours of debate and delay, a recipe for chaos, as Senators Ted Cruz and Josh Hawley demonstrated with their grandstanding around baseless allegations about voting irregularities that had been rejected by every court that had considered them. To avoid a repeat of this shameful and reckless behavior, Congress should raise the bar significantly by requiring the assent of one quarter or even one third of both houses to lodge an objection, and a supermajority to sustain one. It should also strictly limit the grounds for raising an objection in the first place. But what if a state submits two conflicting slates of electors? And what if the two houses of Congress disagree over which slate is valid? That's a different sort of problem, and while it didn't happen in 2020 presidential election, it did happen in 1876 and could cause a major crisis again in 2024. If, say, a Trump-aligned governor who believes that election was stolen refuses to certify a valid popular vote count that favors the Democratic nominee, and instead authorizes his state's Republican electors to cast their ballots for Donald Trump. As the Speaker of the Arizona House of Representatives said last week in rejecting a bill that would have given the legislature the power to overturn the popular vote, "We gave the authority to the people, and I'm not going to go back and kick them in the teeth." Yet there is a glaring loophole in the federal law. If a state fails to make a choice by its prescribed method on election day, the legislature may step in and do as it pleases. This provision, even older than the Electoral Count Act, was written to address a narrow set of scenarios specific to the mid-19th century. Today, it only invites abuse, as state legislatures can try to spin any outcome they don't like as a failed election. Congress needs to limit this provision to real failures. A major natural disaster, for example, a terrorist attack or some other catastrophe, and even then, only if it is impossible to arrange for a popular election afterward. Electoral Count Act reform is not the voting issue Democrats were hoping to push through Congress. They are rightly furious with Senators Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema, along with every Senate Republican, for thwarting two badly needed bills that would have attacked many forms of voter suppression and partisan gerrymandering. Still, the current push to reform the Act, whose proponents include Senators Angus King, Amy Klobuchar, Susan Collins, and Mitt Romney, is worth the effort, not only because it will help protect the integrity of the presidential election, but because it may well be the only reform with enough bipartisan support to pass in this polarized moment. If its essential components do pass, Democrats can take comfort in knowing that politicians and lawmakers will have a much harder time undermining a valid vote. Republicans who like to talk about the importance of states' rights in our federalist system can be reassured that Congress will stay in its lane and leave the power to appoint electors with the states where it belongs. None of this would be an issue, of course, if the United States simply counted up all the votes and saw who won. In 2020, over 7 million more Americans chose Joe Biden than chose Donald Trump, a resounding victory that would have been impervious to all the legally dubious shenanigans that Donald Trump and his allies tried to pull. Even in the closest election of the last half century, in 2000, the national popular vote margin was more than 500,000, far more than the margins of victory in all the disputed states of 2000 and 2020 combined. But as long as we have the Electoral College, the process needs to be as clear and as foolproof as possible. Making it so will not guarantee that things run perfectly. After all, a political movement that is categorically unwilling to accept electoral defeat can do a lot of damage. But just because we can't plan for everything is not an excuse to do nothing. When you make the perfect the enemy of the good, you get neither. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful tradition which has been narrated and related from Imam Ali alayhi salam. This tradition is a tradition in which the Imam alludes to certain unforgivable sins. As you're well aware of, there are a number of categories of sins or zunub that a person can perform. Some of them are capable of being forgiven even if the person never repents from them. He leaves the world without repenting from them. He dies without having the chance to repent from them. God can still forgive him for those sins. He can overlook them, the Prophet or Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or his family, alayhim as-salam. They can intercede on the behalf of God, and these sins can be wiped out, forgiven, or overlooked. But there are certain sins which cannot be forgiven unless the person repents from them before he leaves this world. In this beautiful tradition, the Imam alludes to some of these sins. Let's take a look at this tradition and see what the Imam alayhi salam says regarding them. Well, the Imam says, one of the firm decisions of Allah in the wise reminder, meaning the Quran, is that it will be of no avail to man to strive with his soul and to act sincerely if upon leaving this world to meet his Lord, he is still guilty of any of the following sins for which he has not repented. Right. So this is interesting. So it means that if a person leaves this world without repenting for one of the following sins, his other works will not avail the person, meaning it will be of no use for him. And he will not be rewarded from them. He will, the effect that he expects from them, which is the otherworldly reward, will not accrue from them, will not stem from them, unless he has repented for one of these sins before he leaves this world. What are those sins? The first is this, that he associated anything else with Allah in his obligatory worship. Meaning, let's say that he ascribed a partner to God. He worshipped somebody else besides God, right? In his worship, for example, let's say he prostrated to an idol. You know, he believed in the divinity of some other being besides God, besides Allah, besides God. Or let's say, God forbid, this could be another form of this sin. He ascribed divinity to one of the prophets, one of the a'imma alayhimus salam, or something like that. This is the first sin. The second is, or appeased his own anger by killing someone. Let's say he murdered someone out of anger without a due reason. This is another one of those sins for which he will not be forgiven unless he has repented before he leaves this world. The next is, or exposed acts committed by others. Let's say somebody did something, he exposed this person in front of others and degraded the person because of it. The next is, or sought fulfillment of his own needs from people by introducing an innovation in religion. Meaning he changed religion for money, right? He took some money from somebody, right, an enemy of religion, and changed something in religion, you know, in order to secure his worldly needs. Then the Imam says, or was two-faced in his encounters with people. He was hypocritical with people, or mingled among them deceitfully. So these are the final two sins that the Imam mentions. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at unforgivable sins in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Aqa for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
This spotlight.